I'd like you to open with me to Matthew chapter 6 to begin with, and then we'll go to Joshua. This will be our last study in the book of Joshua. We'll cover two chapters, so maybe you'll still be here this evening by communion. I don't know. Not really. But you know, part of what a Christian pastor's job is to dispel some of the myths about Jesus. Because we live in a culture that's a bit post-Christian. People think they understand the gospel. Usually they understand it as being just religious, which it isn't, of course. But that's how they understand it. They misunderstand it. And so when you get to speak about who Jesus really is and what he really said and what he really did and how stunningly different he was than the religious world and how he enlightens you and how he draws you in and how he corrects so many things. You start to talk about that kind of thing. People hopefully get a better look at who he is. And one of the things that he did was he said things to people that, in a sense, only he could get away with. And that's as it should be, of course. He said stringent things to people. We looked at some of them last week, and we talked about some of the warnings he brought. And this doesn't make for happy preaching sometimes, the warning passages. We're going to see a couple more today, as a matter of fact. But it still was what he said. I mean, he was honest with us. He wasn't trying to keep his TV show going, you know, so he had to say a bunch of stuff everybody wanted to hear and would be willing to contribute to. He was brutally honest about what life is. And life in this age, though there is great joy, especially in the Lord, and though he gives us seasons of great joy and peace, life in this world is a challenge and often includes suffering. And in the suffering, very often our priorities are sifted, so we find out who we really love and what we're really about. And he very often would come to his disciples and anybody who was listening, and he would say, who do you really love? Because they all thought they loved God. There were no atheists in the groups that he spoke to. I don't know if you realize that. So whenever he would speak to people, he was speaking to religious people, speaking to people who thought they understood the nature of God. And they thought that they were on the inside with God because of being in the Jewish context. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, which is where we are here in this opening moment, in Matthew chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 19 and then go through down to Revelation chapter 21. No. It all ties together. It does. But we'll go through verse 24 here. What he is going to say is stringent, and it goes against us. So I want you to pretend you're hearing it for the first time. I mean, you know, a lot of Christians have read the Sermon on the Mount, his most famous sermon, and you're pretty used to hearing these things. But I want you to pretend you're hearing it for the first time, and you're among people who believe that they are worshiping God and have great confidence in their own financial prowess. Okay, that's the people here. They say, we belong to God, and we have a lot of money, basically. And they believed that if you belonged to God and had a lot of money, that meant that God was happy with you. And which is why when he said things like, rich men don't get into heaven unless, you know, they become poor and stuff like that, people didn't understand what he was saying. Because in their theology, they thought, well, I'm godly, I'm religious, and I'm wealthy. What more is there in life? That's it. That's the way they thought. So put yourself in that headspace and listen to what Jesus says beginning in verse 19. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where the government breaks in and steals. No. See, I said this to a really conservative crowd. You guys are a conservative crowd. That's why you all laughed at that. But you know what we're getting at, you know? I mean, we put we really love the stuff we have. We don't want anybody to get in there and take it, but it does get taken, and we leave it all here. And that's what he's after here, see? Where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Now, that's the other dimension, the eternal dimension. It's right next to us. You just can't see it, but it's there. Where neither moth nor rust destroy. So it's an eternal reality. The other reality is an eternal one. And where thieves do not break in and steal. Now, here's why. Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What you love, you will follow. Now, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. What he means is if you can see clearly the realities of life, which is what he came to give us, and we don't see him clearly until he opens our eyes. Okay, so but he's saying if you can see clearly, it's like a lamp coming inside. But if your eye is bad, in other words, if your worldview is wrong, you understand? If your worldview is wrong, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you, if what you think is enlightenment is actually endarkenment, see what he says? If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Because you're doubly darkened because you think you're enlightened, when in fact you don't see the eternal realities at all. That's just amazing for him to say this. And how we need to hear it, you know, as Westerners especially. Verse 24. No one can serve two masters. You either will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. He doesn't say money's evil. The Bible says that the love of it is evil. See, you follow your loves, and you were made to actually love something. Your heart was created by God to be enraptured by something. Did you know that? That's why you want to fall in love with another human, obviously. You know, I mean, we have this desire to be enraptured by someone, to be committed to someone, to worship something bigger than us. This is what we were created for, and we will do it. We will do it. You will worship something or someone. The only question is whether it'll be God and therefore bring about eternal life, or whether it'll be something on the earth. That's why the God and the money thing, that's what he's talking about, earth and heaven. You will love and serve something. And you are, as a matter of fact. You really are. Right now, right this minute, you're loving and serving something. And you say, well, yes, Pastor Rick, I'm looking at it, your little holy faces, and you're all looking like, yes, and we serve the Lord, Pastor Rick, because we're here at church listening to you. And I'm looking at you, and I would say the same thing Jesus would say, and that is, are you sure? Because I have to ask myself the same thing. It's odd, but people in ministry can very often worship ministry instead of worshiping God. And any pastor will tell you this. The honest ones will. So it's all of us, you know. It's me too. Well, you have to ask the tough question. What do I love? What is the center of my life? Thomas Chalmers was a minister, Scottish minister in the early 1800s. And he wrote very famous, among preachers, this is a famous sermon, or maybe you hadn't heard of it, but it's called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, and typical of the Scottish in that era, very wordy. But listen to what he says. Now, he's going to talk about what you love and how what you love changes. He's going to say, you don't change what you love by telling yourself to change what you love. That's not how you change what you love. You change what you love by bringing something more lovely to replace the thing you love. Listen to what he says. It is seldom that any of our tastes are made to disappear by mere process of natural extinction. At least, it is very seldom that this is done through the instrumentality of reasoning. In other words, it doesn't come because you're reasoning about it. It may be done by excessive pampering, but it's almost never done by the mere force of mental determination. But what cannot be destroyed may be dispossessed, and one taste may be made to give way to another and to lose its power entirely as the reigning affection of the mind. In other words, you can shift from... Sorry, I'm sniffling. I've got a head cold, but pray for healing. See what he's saying here? One desire can be dispossessed by another so that the reigning dominant reality of the mind can change, but it's always because there's something more beautiful that you found. See, that's what he's after. It is thus that the boy ceases at length to be the slave of his appetite. But it is because a manlier taste has brought it into subordination. And the youth ceases to idolize pleasure, but it's because the idol of wealth has become the stronger and gotten the ascendancy. And even the love of money ceases to have mastery over the heart of a thriving citizen, but it's because they were drawn into the whirl of city politics. Another affection has wrought into the moral system, and he is now lorded over by the love of power. There is not one of these transformations in which the heart is left without an object. Listen, this is really insightful. There's not one of these transformations in which the heart is left without an object. Its desire for one particular object may be conquered, but as to its desire for having some one object or other, this is unconquerable. Such is the grasping tendency of the human heart, that it must have something to lay hold of, and which, if wrestled away without a substitution of another something in its place, would leave a void and a vacancy as painful to the mind as hunger is to the natural system. Now, I know that's wordy, and I know it's a little hard to follow, but do you see what he's saying? You see, you were created to love something, and you do. You absolutely do. The question is, and all Christians say they love God first, and they love their family second, and they love their job third, and they love, you know, all that. We know what to say. But you find out what you love when something gets taken away from you. And if something gets taken away from you, and then you say to yourself, I don't love God anymore, then you discover that that thing was actually what you loved. And it wasn't God. And this really presses on us. And it's good that it does, you know. It's good that it does. The Lord is gracious to us to make us ask these questions. Because he knows that to worship him is eternal life and to become an idolater is eternal death. He knows this. And this is why he came to save us, but he's very honest with us about walking with him. And you say, well, what's this got to do with Joshua? Let's turn there, Joshua 23 and 24. Last two chapters of Joshua are two sermons that Joshua gave at the end of his life. He's 110 years old, and he basically challenges Israel in both of these, and I'm going to spend a short amount of time in chapter 23 and most of our time in chapter 24. Joshua chapter 23, of course, like I said, Joshua's 110 years old. They've been in the land now almost a generation. A young generation has arisen. And he comes to the people, and in these two speeches, which sort of overlap, and we don't know whether they happened at the same time, but the first one, he basically says, you need to cling to the Lord. And in the second one, he says, you need to make up your mind. Okay, those the bottom line on both of them. So let's begin with the cling to the Lord one. Chapter 23, a long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all the surrounding enemies. People don't realize rest is an important theme in Joshua because it's a war story. We don't realize the goal of the war is to achieve rest. By the way, that's the way it points to the gospel. The goal of the war of Christ against evil was to achieve rest for his people, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 and following. So this is like a shadow, a foreshadowing of a coming rest. Even though it's only mentioned two or three times in Joshua, it's a major theme in the book because God intends to drive out the idolatry, and only then will rest really be there. When he's at the center, then you have rest. Okay, he had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies. You do have enemies, by the way. And Joshua was old and well advanced in years, and he summoned Israel, the elders and the heads, the judges, the officials. He said, I'm old and advanced in years. Thank you. Thank you very much. And you have seen all, now look at this, he points directly to the Lord. You've seen all that the Lord your God has done for you to all the nations for your sake. For it is Yahweh, the Lord, your God, who has fought for you. And then he mentions that he's allotted this property. Down to verse 6, therefore be very strong to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. They were under the old covenant. And so he's saying, stay in that covenant. Let the words of that covenant shape you. Okay? And whenever you hear that, friend, you got to realize you're in the new covenant. So you let the words of the new covenant, as they're reflected in the old covenant, you let the words of the new covenant shape you. Always remember that. But these are old covenant people. He says, God has rescued you. He's given you this land. So stay in that covenant. turning aside neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with the nations remaining among you. See, there were still Canaanites there. Or make mention of the names of their gods. Don't be like the Canaanites, he says. Don't worship their gods. Or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. Don't use them as the authority. That's to swear by. Don't bow down to them. They're not the ones that are taking care of you. Yahweh is. No idolatry. But you shall cling, and that's where I get the heading for the chapter. You shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. And they have, because they're in a war. They've been in a war, and they have been clinging to the Lord. And Joshua's been a good leader, and the leadership he had around him, these were good people. And this whole generation he worked with, they all did walk with God. It was the next generation that didn't. So he says, you have been clinging to the Lord. By the way, this word cling is the same Hebrew word that's used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where it says, man shall leave his father and mother and shall cling to his wife, cleave to his wife, and they shall become one. And so what, it's a powerful metaphor for grabbing hold of your relationship with God and hanging on and being deeply, intimately enmeshed with who he is and with what he's really doing. He says, you shall cling to the Lord. Cling to the Lord. And he goes on and he says, be very careful, verse 11, be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling, same word, to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them and associate with them. And he's saying, I want you to cling to the Lord, but if you go, you're going to cling to something. I want you to cling to the Lord, because if you let go of him, you're going to look for something else to cling to, and you're going to cling to the Canaanite thing. And they mention the intermarriage because the intermarriage is a form, of course, of cultural intimacy in which if the people convert to Judaism, it's okay. But if they don't, then what will happen is the Jewish people that marry into the pagan life will be so sorely tempted to follow their gods. That's what God told them don't do. Because you die if you follow the idols. So anyway, he says so. And then in verses 14 to 16, we won't read it, but basically he says, because if you serve the idols, you'll die. He threatens them. He says, I'll throw you off the property. I evicted the other people because they're idolaters and, you know, criminals and drug addicts and rapists and so on, you know. You say, oh, the poor Canaanites, were falsely accusing them. No, we're not. God says they're evil. If God says people are evil, they're evil. Hello, hello. Don't go back and try to rewrite history. If God says they're evil, they must be. Have a little faith. And he evicted them, and he put his people in there, and he says, now you're going to worship me. You're going to have a whole different set of priorities. You're going to have it's going to be better because you're walking with me. But if you live like the Canaanites, I will throw you off the land because it's my land. It's my land. And he threatens them very strongly. And the warnings are very powerful about that. Why? Because to walk with God is life, and to walk away from him is death. Period. End of conversation. It really is true. And so he warns them. So chapter 23, look at what the Lord has done for you. Stay in the covenant. Stick to the word. Cling to the Lord. Reject the idols. Stick to the word. Cling to the Lord. Reject the idols. Why? Because if you serve the idols, you lose everything. It's a very simple outline for that passage. And it would have been a whole sermon, but Christmas is here, so we're going to move on. So now, he says this in chapter 23. What about chapter 24? Well, he continues, basically. There are two different sermons, two different messages, but chapter 24 is much more oriented towards making a decision. And one of the most famous verses in Joshua is here in chapter 24. So we'll spend a little bit more time on this one. He wants us to realize some things. You're going to cling to the Lord, but you're going to do it by realizing some things in chapter 24. Let's begin reading. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders and the heads and the judges, the officers of Israel. So this is an official gathering. And they presented themselves, note, they presented themselves before God. Now Joshua's there, he's representing the Lord. And he calls the people. Shechem is an interesting place. We don't have time to dig too far into it, but Shechem is super important. It's right between the two mountains, Ebal and Gerizim. Do you remember when the people were committing themselves to the Lord? I think Robert taught on this on Wednesday night, for those of you who were here. I think that was the passage. in between those two is Shechem. And Shechem is very interesting because when Abraham came to the promised land and God brought him in there and made this covenant with him, and he said, I know you don't have any kids. I know you think you can't have kids. But you're going to have so many like that. You're going to have so many kids like the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. You're going to have all of this. And you're going to have this land. And Abraham didn't own one, or, you know, he owned a tiny bit, but not anything really in the land. That was at Shechem. That was at Shechem. You say, oh, Pastor Rick, I don't have goosebumps about that. You know, it's, you should, because he says, look, I'm making a promise to you now, several hundred years later. This is the fulfillment of the promise. God's promise comes true. It's so cool. It's so cool. He talks to these people who can't do anything. They can't have kids. And he says, you trust me. And Abraham said, yes. This is where Abraham trusted God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And God says, I'm going to bless you beyond your wildest imagination. Now, forget the fact that time has intervened, and skip to this scene where you have literally hundreds of thousands of people in Shechem with a person named Joshua. In Greek, Jesus. Very interesting. And the fulfillment of this promise on the very same place where God said, I will give you this, and here it is. And after Joshua had conquered the land for all intents and purposes, so that the people were there and the land was there. That's the Lord saying to us, and anybody who reads it, if you see the importance of Shechem, that's the Lord saying, I keep my promises, trust me. And it may take longer than you think, and it will maybe take longer than your lifetime. But the reason Abraham was counted righteous is because he believed God would work beyond his own lifetime. He trusted God through it, see? He didn't see the millions of people except by faith, by saying, I trust you. See, and you don't see your resurrection yet, but by faith, it's real. And you're standing in the congregation of the redeemed in the next age. In the future, you're already there as a Christian. You got to keep that in mind. God keeps his promises. So Shechem is very important. So Joshua calls these people, and Joshua said to all the people, thus says Yahweh, and I'm speaking directly, prophetically, for the Lord. Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Did you know that Abraham was a pagan idolater? He was. He was a total idolater until God spoke to him. I once saw a kid's story book, a Bible storybook thing, that had a picture of Abraham being called by God in Ur of the Chaldees. And it pictured Abraham praying and, you know, seeking the Lord, and the Lord coming and calling him. And I thought to myself, that's not the way it worked. Abraham was pursuing other gods. And God came and said, excuse me, boom, 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 I'm here. And Abraham, contrary to what other people did, Abraham said, yes, you are. Oh, I will worship you. Notice God's the one who initiates this relationship, and he pulls him straight out of paganism. So, and now notice that for the next several verses, God refers to himself no less than 18 times, not counting the two times where his name and the pronoun for him is used. 18 times he says, I. Notice how the story is about him and what he's done. I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac. That's so awesome. I gave him Isaac. And to Isaac, I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt, and I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out. Now, at every one of those points, you could say to yourself, well, no, we did some things. You know, we were involved in this. And it's very interesting because in the Bible, people who belong to God do eventually learn that God does work through them, but he takes the credit. Always remember, there's a biblical precept here. God takes the credit, he gets the glory. and you take the blame if you screw up. Okay, it's simple, it's discipleship. It's just discipleship. You get the glory, I get the blame. But remember, there was a time when he took the blame so that we could have the glory, okay? Just want to insert that in there. I want you to see that that's where it's going. But notice the story is really about him. He says, look what I've done for you. Look what I've done, and I've done, and I've done. And we look at it, we go, look what we've done, we've done, we've done. That's looking at it wrong. The Bible's really about God primarily and only secondarily about us. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt when you came to the sea. The Egyptians pursued your fathers in the chariots and the horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to, now he puts his title in here. When they cried to Yahweh, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And again, he picks up with it. I again. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. And then I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived in the other side of the Jordan. And they fought with you. And I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of the land. And I destroyed them before you. And then Balak, the son of Zippor. You guys have been with us on Wednesday nights. These things should really be familiar in your mind. Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose, fought against Israel. He sent and invited Balaam. The son of Beor, that's what you're supposed to do every time you read Balaam. He's such a bad guy. Everywhere through the Bible, he's just accursed. Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you, and I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came into Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and whatever other ites there were. And I gave them into your hand, and I sent the hornet before. Did you know that he sent hornets in there? He said he would in Numbers, and in Deuteronomy, I'll send hornets ahead of you. That's handy. Makes people run. Run away. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you. And the two kings of the Amorites, it was not by your sword or by your power. I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities that you had not built, and you dwelt in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olives, olive orchards that you did not plant. In other words, I've accomplished this for you, and it's a gift. And even though you're deeply involved, and even though you're in the war, and even though you sense all these things, the Lord says, nevertheless, you wouldn't even be here if it wasn't for me. And I'm the one accomplishing these things. There is this cooperation somehow, this compatibility between what God is doing, what humans are doing, and it's a mystery to us. But this is why he says to us, so you want to stay with me. This is why he says it, because it's him that accomplishes these things. And notice the grace that's in here. Even though there are things these people do and risks they take and so on, there's grace. It's just all through here. So the first thing to note is that the Lord chose you. I'm going to mention basically three things and then a fourth one in this passage. Just things to help us understand what it means to belong to him. And here's the first thing you need to realize. I chose you, says God. I chose you. Jot down a couple passages. Deuteronomy 7:7. If you wonder if God chose Israel, he says it in Deuteronomy 7. He said, I chose you not because you're such a cool nation. That's basically what he says. But because I simply loved you. My decision is to love you. I chose you. It's my decision. And you live in my love because of my decision, he says, to Israel. But it's also, Jesus said in John 15, verse 16, to his own disciples. He says, you did not choose me, I chose you. Isn't that interesting? And in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, I'm not turning to these because if I did, I'd preach them, we'd be here all day. But if you haven't read Ephesians 1 for a while, you ought to. I mean, it's just phenomenal. It's wonderful. He talks about loving us before the foundation of the world, predestining us, and whatever questions that arises, you know, in our minds philosophically, just put that aside. He's saying it so that you will take some comfort in the fact that he loved you before you loved him. So the thing to note here, beginning with Abraham, is that God's love is upon Israel, and he is doing what's right for Israel because he chose them. And a Christian who understands that God spoke to me by his initiative is a much more secure believer than a person who thinks it was just my decision and not God's, primarily. See it properly. Because that's the basis of all the exhortations, the Old and the New Testament, is that God initiates the relationship. So the first thing is to remember is that the Lord chose you, and that he's been the one at work all the way through this entire process. And notice that he skipped over all the disciplines. Did you notice that? I mean, if you know the history of Israel, do you know how many times they screwed up? And he doesn't mention them. I like that idea. He sees his work in grace. And yes, there was discipline all the way along, and the unbelievers were cast out and all that stuff, but he still sees his victory among the people who belong to him. And that's grace. It's a very good thing. First thing to know, God chose you. And the next thing, I'll give you it ahead of time, then we'll read it. It's this, to take you out of the darkness, to pull you out of the paganism. Now, let's read, and then we'll see something else. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and instead serve the Lord. Now, apparently there were still some of those little gods in those tents among God's people. Still, because he says this more than once. Get rid of those stupid little gods. Joshua's like, you think I don't know. I may be old, but I'm not dumb. I know that there's still some of the stuff that you were tempted by that you might go back to. He says, I want you to be very clear on this. You've left those things out of the darkness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt, and instead serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, meaning if it's bad, it doesn't seem like good news to you. It doesn't seem like good news to serve God. Okay, he says, if that doesn't seem like good news, if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, then choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites, there's a lot of gods to choose from. Talk to anybody, you know, any of your friends, a lot of the people you know serve other gods. And they'll say, yeah, come serve my God. And he says, if you don't think that it's worth it to serve Yahweh, make up your mind. The gods of the Amorites whose land you dwell. But as for me, it's a famous line from Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us. See, they're listening to him. They really realize this. This generation really did serve him. The Lord who brought us up and our fathers from the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the people, the Amorites, who lived in the land. Therefore also we will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And this is very sincere on their part. And when you read the book of Judges in chapter 2, you find that even though there was widespread apostasy in the following generations, this generation meant what they said. And that's very cool. So the first is that the Lord chose you. Secondly, out of the darkness. And the reason I say that is because he's saying to them, get rid of the idols, get rid of the darkness. Fear the Lord and not the other idols. Jesus said you can't serve the world in the sense of mammon and, you know, thinking that's where the power is, and God at the same time. You can't. The Lord chose you and he took you out of the darkness. Jot down Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Remember, I was giving you passages we're not going to turn to, but if you do these little studies at home and you dig around on these passages, there's a good one. Colossians 1, 13, 14. You have been delivered from the domain of darkness, Satan's kingdom, and you've been put into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there in Colossians talks about how wonderful it is to be in that kingdom, even though you still live in a dark world. But you're part of this new kingdom, right? Out of the darkness, he chose you to pull you out of the darkness. Third, so that you would do several things. Now, we'll come back to this, but I want to read now all the way through the rest of it. So pulling out of the darkness, the people say, yes, we will serve the Lord. Verse 19. Now, look at what Joshua says. This is not a guy doing an altar call. This is not a guy who's trying to get people to look like they're coming to God. He's trying to get people to really think about what they're doing. Look what he says. Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. No, you can't. You're not able to serve the Lord. He's a holy God, and he's a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions and your sins. Now there's an evangelistic talk. So while the music is playing and the lights are low, the buses will wait as you come forward. What in the world is he talking about? What he's saying is you need to count the cost. He doesn't mean that God doesn't forgive sins. It's obvious that he does. It's clear by example and by precept all the way through. It's unrepentant idolatry, apostasy. He said, do you understand how serious this issue is that you come to God or not? It's life and death. That's what he's getting at here. He doesn't, because in other places he says very clearly, I'll forgive your sins, but he means you can't dink around with me about this. You can't have it both ways. You can't be an idolater and then claim forgiveness. That's what, and so here the people are saying, oh yeah, we want to worship God and we want to walk with God. And you know, a typical pastoral response is, come on down, you know, sign right here and we'll dunk you right now. And okay, but Joshua says, wait, stop right there. Are you sure you know what you're doing? If you forsake the Lord and you serve the other gods, verse 20, he'll turn and he will do harm and consume you after having done good. And the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, well, okay then, you are witnesses against yourselves. And he means that not so much in a negative way, but you're making a stand here. So realize you're really making a stand and you're going to come back and hold yourself accountable to that stand. You're a witness against yourself here. Are you really mean what you're saying, he says? And they said, yeah, we do. Good. Your witnesses against yourselves. You have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. He said, well, then put away the foreign gods. He says this the second time. He says, some of you are still dinking around with the darkness. Put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord. Incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and he put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem, right there. He says, this, okay. And he's reiterating to them, it's a recommitment of their, they do this about four times. This is about the fourth one where they make a recommitment of their, did you ever go through in your life and you look back and you go, I recommitted my life to the Lord two or three times in my life. That ever happened to you? Happened to me. I've had several times of recommitment where the Lord calls me back. Well, that's what's happening here. So he reminds them of the statutes and what the Lord says at Shechem, verse 26. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. He took a large stone. He set it up there under the terebinth. That's a tree that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, look, this stone shall be a witness against you, for it has heard, isn't that great, all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent the people away from man to his inheritance. Very interesting. Here's a big boulder. This boulder heard everything you said. So if you ever wonder, you go back to the boulder and you go, oh, I can't turn my back on God. This boulder is a witness that heard me say, I love God. And now here I am not loving God anymore. The boulder is right. It's just a great moment. If he'd have had a digital recorder, he'd have used it. He'd have said, come back and listen to your own voice saying, I belong to God. Because there is a witness, there's a moment. And the Lord remembers that moment when you came to the Lord. So then he dies at 110. These things Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, after these things he died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, in other words, his generation, and had known all the work that the Lord had done for Israel. And as for the bones of Joseph, very interesting, because Joseph, remember, from Egypt, he was embalmed, by the way. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem. Because Joseph said, I trust God. You're going to get what God promised, and my bones are going to be with you. You take my bones up there and you bury them right there because I'm in God's promise. That's just very cool. In the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eliezer, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given in the hill country of Ephraim. The end of Joshua. Now, let me go back and last couple minutes here. Let me point something out. Remember, he said, cling to the Lord. He said, when you come to him, you listen to what he has to say and you cling to him. And you realize these things. The Lord chose you to take you out of the darkness so that you would do. Now, this is a subheading. I'm going to say the four things that we just read. I'm going to mention four things you're doing. Okay, here they are. Number one, you choose him. Yeah, wait a minute, Rick, you just told me that God chooses us. Yeah, I did. He does. Well, what do you mean we choose him? You do. So there. So, well, can you explain that? No. I cannot explain this, but I can tell you this. Everywhere in the New Testament, and Jesus says the same thing. He says, make up your mind. Make up your mind. How long will you stand there not making up your mind? You're alternating between two mindsets here. How long is that going to go on? Make a choice. Make a choice. That's what you do. And until you've made the choice, my friend, the choice hasn't been made. There's a profundity for you. But it's true. You know, God is the initiator. I know that. But we actually, it is incumbent upon us to respond. And so what I'm telling you is, if you have not made up your mind, or if you made up your mind before and you need to come back to that boulder and be reminded that you made up your mind, well, then do it. That's what Joshua reminds us of. The first thing to do is choose him. Make up your mind. Make a choice. You say, well, is it just my choice? No, God's calling you to do it. So don't stand back anymore. Secondly, count the cost. And this is where Joshua says, you can't do this. And you know, honestly, you can't. You have to trust God to help you to do it. You don't come in making big promises to God. You come in saying, I want to belong to you, and I want to worship you, and I may very well fail, but I have to trust you, and I will keep coming back to you. There is a sense in which you're counting the cost of what you're doing. You're really meaning it, but you're not making big promises that you will be able to do everything. It's an interesting balance for a Christian. You're saying, I will serve the Lord. I am actually making a decision to serve the Lord. But you're also saying, in that, I'm trusting his grace to help me to serve him. Lord, I believe, said the guy where Jesus is healing his servant. Help my unbelief. Okay? So you make this decision to say, I want to belong to the Lord, but you're also trusting his grace. And this is counting the cost. Jesus was very stringent about that. You say, well, will I have to trust the Lord to deal with some very hard times in my life where I will feel like I'm carrying my own cross? Uh-huh. Yeah, you're going to have to trust the Lord through some very dark times. That's why Jesus said in Luke, this is the New Testament passage, in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 33, very stringent, he said, count the cost. You come to me, you're coming to a king, and you have to prioritize your relationship with me over all other relationships. He makes that very clear in that passage. Well, he's saying count the cost. So you're counting the cost, and you're trusting him. So what should we do? First, choose him. Secondly, count the cost. Third, invoke the witness. Notice the boulder thing there? Say, what's that got to do with being a Christian? Let me make a suggestion, and here's the verse in the New Testament. It's Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 to 15, where he says, be baptized. That's the thing in the New Testament where in the New Covenant, water baptism is the sinner's prayer. We often say that around here. It is the point at which you say, I have made a decision, and I know that God has made a decision, and I am being immersed in the Trinitarian reality. And that's why you should be baptized. By all means, give your life to the Lord Jesus right now, this very second, and open your heart up to him and say, please take over my life. But then at your early, and we have baptisms regularly here. We've got another one coming up. I forget the date, but you can look it up. Then be baptized, because that's a witness. And you know, interestingly, baptism is not something you do yourself. One of my daughters tried that when she was about 2 years old. And we heard this big splash going on in the other room. It was a bathtub. And there was water all over. We came in and we said, what are you doing? I'm baptizing myself. Standing on the edge of the tub. But you know, you can't baptize yourself. Do you know why? Do you know why in the Bible it's always someone else who baptizes you? It's because it's someone has to witness it. There's people who are standing there going, you belong to God. And you're saying to them, I belong to God. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are saying, and we will hold you to it. That's why they have witnesses, by the way, at wedding ceremonies. And then people, when they break their marriages up, they get mad at the witnesses who come back to them and say, we were there when you took the vows. And they go, get out of my life, I'm making another decision now. It's very interesting. The witness is important. When you get baptized, what you're saying is, I want these people to bear witness to the fact that I belong to the Lord. Then you come back to that and you say later, when you're drifting, you don't have to be rebaptized, by the way. If you were baptized and it was a real baptism by real people into the real body of Christ, real Christians, into the real body of Christ, you don't have to be rebaptized, but sometimes you gotta go back to that point of witness and you say, I will bear witness against myself if necessary. Because water baptism is not simply receiving what God has done, it is also making a loyalty commitment to him. And that's what these people are doing here. So I encourage you, if you have not been baptized, to be baptized. And if you have been baptized, go back and read the fine print. You're saying, I will be loyal to the Lord, and I will love the Lord first. And then ask yourself, okay, is that going on with me? So here we are, choose him, count the cost, invoke the witness. Third, look forward to a radiant death. Three funerals here at the end. Why does it have to end with a funeral? Because that's how it ends. You say, well, wait a minute, I don't want to think about my life ending. I don't want to think about my funeral, my memorial service. I'd like to hear all those nice things those people say, though. Too bad I'm going to miss it, and only by a little bit, too. You know, Dallas Willard, I quote him often about this, he said, the goal of a Christian is a radiant death. Look at these memorial services at the end of the book of Joshua. You say, well, it's kind of a sad way to end the book. No, it's not. Not if you walk with God. It's not a sad way to end the book. Because everybody has to face this, and in order to face this effectively, you want to know that you've walked. Jesus said in the same passage later on, that in the same passage we read earlier, seek first the kingdom of God. So if you've been doing that, then you do look forward actually to graduating. And Christians see their lives as not simply ending here, but going on, and that's radiant. Choose him, count the cost, invoke the witness, and look forward to a radiant death. Plan on a radiant death. Plan that when you graduate, you're able to say, here's how this is done. Here's how this is done. I'm going to trust God all the way through. Plan it ahead of time. Boy, it'll help you make so many decisions along the way. You know, along the way, when you get tempted to do this, that, and worship idols and all that stuff, and you go, do I want to have a radiant death? So, and all of these things, because, and this is such the great news, in the new covenant, he has accomplished everything for us. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 and following. In fact, we can just turn there and we'll close with this. Hebrews chapter 4. See, Joshua, the book of Joshua is about this wonderful victory that God brings about, Hebrews 4. And it points to the greater rest that we talk about in Christ. because the greater Joshua has accomplished a great victory for us. He's beaten the enemy, and even though we are still physically at risk in this world, we live in a suffering world, the victory has been accomplished by our Lord, which is why when we count the cost, we can trust his grace. It's why we can commit to him with confidence and all these things we've talked about. But in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not, meaning the ultimate rest, God would not have spoken of another day, another kind of rest. And he did in the Psalms. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as he did from his. So let's strive to enter that rest. Isn't that interesting? You see, the striving in the book of Joshua had to do with winning that war. And yet God said, I'm the one who actually won the war for you. So there's this effort, and yet the rest is a thing of grace. So that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience, meaning the disobedience of later Israel in this context, and it was the disobedience of apostasy. Don't turn away. Because the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but everyone is naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Can you hear Joshua's words ringing in this? Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted just like we, and yet without sin. So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, the greater Joshua has given us the greater victory. But he still says, choose him, count the cost, invoke the witness, look forward to a radiant death. If you haven't given your life to the Lord, you really should. I mean, why not? Why are you standing on the edges? And if you have given your life to the Lord, has the love of the world dispossessed the love that was once there, that was written on the boulder in the original witness in your life? Or has the love of Christ dispossessed the love of the other things in this world? These are the questions the Lord Jesus asks us. Let's bow our heads and we'll pray. And Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things and for the whole book of Joshua, in which we see amazing victory. And yet we also see the tests and the trials of living in this age. Thank you, Lord, that we live now, actually, in the life and the covenant of the greater Joshua, the true Joshua, the ultimate high priest who loves us and has absorbed all the curses for all of our disobedience. Thank you that we live in this time as Christians. And we pray, Father, that we would receive from your word here in Joshua the things that you have for us, that we'd be serious about our walk with you, that we'd make a choice if the choice hasn't been made, and that we would stay in the covenant the way you want us to. Your grace draws us in these things, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.